Success is a big seller these days. If you want to make a quick buck, write a book or market a plan that ensures success. You think about how many advertisements there are today on radio, in television, billboards, whatever it might be, that promise success, particularly if you call in the next 10 minutes. You ever notice that? I don't know why that means anything more, but they always throw that in there. We tend to listen to success stories from those who are successful. Thus, when billionaire John D. Rockefeller said, "The secret of success is to do the common things uncommonly well," folks took notice. And who can forget those old E.F. Hutton commercials on TV? Remember that? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Right? Because we all want to be successful. And it doesn't matter what the success is in. We just want to do it well. We want to be deemed a success. Well, what about spiritual success? I'm not talking here about the televangelists that are promoting success in life if you send them your money. That's not the success I'm talking about. But real, honest-to-goodness, spiritual success. What's that look like? What do we even mean by that term? And how would we get it? Well, I believe that Peter outlines the way to spiritual success throughout the center portion of his first letter. In fact, as we're going to see, it's really one secret to spiritual success, but he applies it in various areas of our lives. And I think you're going to be very surprised to know what his secret of spiritual success is. Let's first consider the principle of spiritual success. This answers the question, what does spiritual success look like? What are we talking about? There's a variety of answers, I'm sure. But let's take a look at Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I would propose that verse 12 is the standard of spiritual success. That when unbelievers watch our lives, our good deeds is either a witness to them or a testimony against them. Now, we might tend to think of spiritual success as how many people I bring to the Lord. But just because you live a good life does not necessarily mean someone's going to accept Christ. They may still choose to reject Christ, but they will see your life. And your life will actually be a testimony against them. If they don't come to Christ, they will have no excuse because they saw it lived out in front of them. Even those who give us a hard time, who accuse us falsely, is what Peter talked about here. And that was something that happened in the first century. Christians were being accused falsely of all kinds of things. They were called ignorant because they didn't accept all of the gods of the Roman culture. They only had one god, you know, the poor people, because the Romans had so many. They took communion where they're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their god. Well, where do they get it from? They must get it from babies. And so the rumor went around that Christians would sacrifice babies and then eat their flesh and drink their blood in communion. No basis whatsoever, but that was the rumor that went around. So there were a lot of false accusations that flew around in those days. And Peter says, even the people who are accusing you of doing wrong, when they see your life, one day they're going to be forced to admit that there's something real. They will have to acknowledge that God was indeed real in that person's life. And I would think that is a pretty good measure of success in God's eyes. Now, I can recall a time in my own life when I was surrounded by unbelievers, mostly hostile unbelievers. And I remember one of these people saying to another about me, there's a real role model. Now I'm thinking, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. What are you talking about? Fortunately, the other guy asked, what do you mean? So I didn't have to. And I heard him say, he does his job, he minds his own business, and he keeps his mouth shut. Now you're going to have to take that last one by faith. But I remember at the time thinking, okay, that's probably one of the best compliments I've ever received considering the source. Later that day, I was reading in the New Testament. I came across this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. I thought, wow, I didn't even know that was there. And yet those are precisely the three things that that person, who was by no means a Christian, he wouldn't have known what a Thessalonian was, but he saw that, and it made an impact. I think that's what Peter is talking about here. So that when somebody sees your life, the way Paul puts it in Thessalonians, your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So I'm convinced, particularly in our culture, that people need to see Jesus before they hear about him. When we live in such a way that we gain the respect of outsiders, that's going to go a whole lot further than preaching on a street corner or trying to shove Christianity down someone's throat. That approach doesn't work. I'm not sure it ever did. It certainly doesn't work now. People need to see the reality. They need to see that our lives match what we claim. That we live what we say we believe. I like the way one Christian song puts it. Sometimes God's children need to be seen and not heard. Right? See it in our lives. So, what is the secret to spiritual success? How can we live in such a way that that result comes out? This acknowledgement, whether forced or otherwise, that God is real in our lives. In a word, the secret is submit. It's a word that is repeated throughout this first letter of Peter. 5 times in this epistle we read Peter telling his audience to be submissive. Here in our text today, we are to submit to governing authorities. In the next paragraph, he's telling slaves to submit to their masters. And next week we're going to see how that applies in our culture. In chapter 3, he speaks twice within the reference of the relationship between a husband and wife at home. The importance of submitting. And we're going to see how that's not as one-sided as most often we hear it. When the New Testament talks about submission, it's a mutual thing. And then later in the book, in chapter 5, he talks about it in the context of a church, how important submission is. Now, I can already hear someone say, are you kidding? I thought this was about success. You know, your sermon title is talking about spiritual success, not submission. I mean, I thought you're supposed to come out on top. How can anybody get ahead in this world by being a doormat? Well, first of all, if we think of success as all about getting ahead in this world, we've probably got a wrong idea of success. And if we think of submission as laying down like a doormat, we've got a wrong definition of submission as well. I think Jesus made it as clear as it could be in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. And this is set in the context where the disciples are jockeying for position as to who is the greatest. Who's the greatest success as a disciple? I remember seeing this depicted in a film once, and to me it was just classic. You have all of the disciples comparing notes, and well, I saw Jesus do this, and I was there when Jesus did that, and we did this and that, and they're all talking at the same time, and finally Jesus walks into the room and it gets real quiet, but you hear Peter say under his breath, "Nobody else here walked on water." So they're trying to compare themselves to each other to see who's the most successful. And this is what Jesus had to say. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we want to just paraphrase those words a little bit, Jesus is saying, if you want to be successful, if you want to be a spiritual success, you need to learn how to serve. You need to learn how to, in Peter's word, submit. That is the secret to spiritual success. And notice what he says here. We're not to be like the rest of the world. And I have to admit, it kind of bothers me when I see so many churches asking, how can we be more like a business? How can we be more like the world and market ourselves and be successful? Is that really what we're called to be? Jesus says we're not to be like the world. That doesn't mean we have to be weird. That doesn't mean that we have to ignore everything that somebody does that can be beneficial. But that's not where we pattern ourselves. We should pattern ourselves after Christ. And what does Jesus say at the end of that passage? "Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." President John Kennedy is famous for his line in his inaugural address, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Well, the way he phrased that is unique, but the idea goes all the way back to Jesus. Don't look for how you can be served, but how you can serve. That is a key to being a success in God's eyes, to being a spiritual success. And when we do that, we will stand out from the rest. Now, I want to point out, the word here for submission or to submit was not a term of weakness. In the first century, it was a Greek military term, and it meant to fall in rank under an authority. It's composed of two words, one meaning to appoint, to order, or to arrange, and another to place under or to subordinate. Now, in this particular construction, it conveys the idea of subjecting oneself or placing oneself under another's authority as soldiers would do to a commanding officer. Now, I would defy anybody to go up to a United States Marine and tell them that they are weak because they listen to their commanding officer. That's not a sign of weakness. It's a necessity in order for that unit to operate the way that it should. It has to be done. For the Christian, submission simply means the recognition of God's authority in our lives. Now, that's a secret as to why submission is so unpopular in the world. Because in our society, we don't want anybody over us. I want to do it my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the American way. But it's not God's way. And what Peter is saying here is that we have to acknowledge that God is over us and His authority is over us. Now, another way of looking at submission is simply putting others first. Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, he doesn't say that we can't look at our own interests. He doesn't say completely ignore your needs, but what he says is don't be so self-absorbed that you don't recognize others' needs. It's looking out for others, not just looking out for number one. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, in the very next verse, Paul writes, we should have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. And later in the chapter, he says, not everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ. So the natural thing is to be selfish. Christ calls us to go beyond that, to stand out, and not as selfish people, but as people who see others and their interests even above our own. Now remember our definition of spiritual success, to glorify God by our lives, even in the eyes of unbelievers. You say, how can that be done? Well, it's not going to be like being the rest of them, looking just like the rest of the world, always looking out for number one. That's not going to do it. It's going to happen when we stand out as someone who looks to the interests of others and who's willing to submit to the authority over them. Believe me, if we do that, we will stand out. People will sit up and notice, why are they different? What is unique about them? And eventually, at least some of them are going to say, how can I get that for myself? And isn't that what we're all about? Now, before we get to how that's done specifically, Peter provides the pattern for spiritual success at the end of this chapter. Verses 21 through 25, if you just move down there. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. How many of you heard of the phrase, what would Jesus do? You saw it everywhere. You saw the initials, WWJD, everywhere. It's not as popular now as it was a year or two ago or a few years ago, but that actually came from a book based on that verse. The book was entitled In His Steps, and it was based right here. Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, what was that example? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, whenever the Scriptures command us to submit, the example of Jesus quickly follows. That passage we read earlier from Matthew 20. He laid down the principle of submission, and then He said, just like I do. And that passage from Philippians where Paul says, don't look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. He follows that up with, let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So He's always giving us the pattern. He's always showing the way so that we can follow Him. Now, how did Jesus submit? First of all, Jesus submitted Himself to the Word of God. You'll notice Peter writes here that He never sinned. Jesus never violated one of God's commandments. You say, yeah, but He's God. He wrote them. That's right. But He submitted Himself to them. If anybody on earth could have rewritten the rules, it was Jesus, because he wrote them to begin with. He could have changed the rules to suit himself, and he would have been perfectly in the right to do, but he didn't do it. He lived within the principles of God's Word. Secondly, he submitted himself to the will of God. And never was this more dramatically portrayed than what you find in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is praying to the Father. He is begging and pleading for deliverance, but how does he end those prayers? Not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself to the will of God. And even though he didn't deserve what was to happen to him, he submitted to it because that was the will of the Father. And then third, Jesus submitted himself to the wrongs of man. You notice he didn't react or retaliate against those who falsely accused him, those who illegally abused him, and who ultimately killed him. You know, Jesus would make a lousy action movie figure, wouldn't he? We're waiting for Rambo to jump up and blow everybody away that wronged him. Jesus didn't do that. He entrusted himself to the Father and gave God the Father the opportunity to judge them in his own time. Now, before I continue, I do want to make one thing clear. Jesus suffered the way he did for the specific purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice of sins. And in that way, we can't duplicate what he did for us. Now, I don't want anybody to take from what I'm saying today that we are to allow others to violate our civil or human rights whenever they please. I have heard some people use this passage and a passage we get to later in chapter 3 about wives submitting to husbands to say that even if the husband is abusing the wife, she needs to submit to it. Garbage. It's not what it is saying at all. Not in any sense of the word. So don't misunderstand me here. You go into the New Testament and you'll see Paul, on several different occasions in the book of Acts, exercised his civil rights as a Roman citizen. And he was perfectly right to do so. So I'm not saying that we should allow ourselves to be walked over by, you know, robbers or murderers or whoever would like to come along. That's not what this is saying at all. And I think that's why so many people react the way they do to the idea of submission. Because that's the concept they have. Oh, people can just do whatever they want to me and I can't do anything back. That's not what we're saying here. That isn't the point at all. Biblical submission does not mean that we allow others to abuse us while we do nothing about it. Now, we're going to see what it means here in a moment, but I wanted to clear that up. That's not what we're talking about. So let's move on to the practice of spiritual success. And this is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. What Chuck Swindoll points out, our problem is not understanding what submission means, our problem is doing it. Now, you might notice in your outline that the point here, the principle of spiritual success, has a part one after it. It's because we're going to be following this same principle, as I said earlier, in some different areas of our lives. And so this message, in many ways, will be continued in the weeks to come. Peter uses this word throughout the letter, and we're going to see submission spelled out today in society. Later, we're going to see it in the workplace, then at home, and then at church. So we'll see it in different areas. But today, we're going to see the practice of spiritual success in the society. If you'll look at verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. So here what Peter is saying is that we need to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Now remember the context. He said in verse 11, we are aliens and strangers in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But that does not give us the right to ignore or to disrespect the government where we live. The Christian should live with our first duty to the Lord, and on this basis, we're going to behave as responsible citizens wherever we find ourselves. Now, that's not always easy. At times, we might wonder, where is that line to be drawn? You know, one person who really wrestled with this question was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian that lived in Germany during World War II. He was there when Adolf Hitler took over. And in his book entitled Ethics, he wrote, "The Christian is neither obliged nor able to examine the rightfulness of the demand of government in each particular case. His duty of obedience is binding on him until government directly compels him to offend against the divine commandment." That is to say, until government openly denies its divine commission and thereby forfeits its claim. In the cases of doubt, obedience is required, for the Christian does not bear the responsibility of government. But if government violates or exceeds its commission at any point, for example, by making itself master over the belief of the congregation, then at this point indeed, obedience is to be refused for conscience sake, for the Lord's sake. What Bonhoeffer is saying here is that we can't go and pick and choose which laws of the land we want to follow. Oh, I can live with that, so that's good, but nah, forget that. We don't have that right as a Christian. We cannot say, well, you know, my citizenship is in heaven, so I really don't have to obey these laws. Tell that to the policeman that pulls you over or to the judge. They're not going to appreciate that too much. We are to be, to use the phrase, law-abiding citizens, unless the government compels us to directly violate God's laws. Now, we may not like the laws. I mean, we just came from April 15th where we had to file our income taxes, and in a couple weeks we're going to have to be paying our property taxes. We may not like taxes. We might think they're too high. We might not like how the people we elect use that tax money. But that does not give us the right as Christians to not pay the taxes. Jesus was clear about it. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Paul was very clear about it. This is why we pay revenue. We are to pay our share. Whether we like it or not, the principle is still there. We may not like those who enforce our laws, but that doesn't excuse us from the obligation that we have to the governing authorities. Now, Paul writes in Romans 13, and we don't have time to go through the whole passage here, but if you get a chance, read that. Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says, we should submit to the governing authorities, and he gives us the reason why. There is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God. See, when we break the laws of the land, we are also breaking the laws of the Lord. Because one of the laws of the Lord is obey the laws of the land. God put government in its place. You say, you mean God put that particular person in government? No. Don't blame God for democracy's decisions. Sometimes we get the government we deserve. So just because you may not like the person in power, and whether that's locally on a statewide or for our federal government, it does not give us the right to say, well, I'm not going to listen to them. I didn't vote for them. Doesn't matter. They're there. And the principle Paul talks about is that God has established the principle of government. Because, like it or not, humans need to have somebody over them telling them what they can and cannot do. Trust me. They do. And I'm not talking about little kids now. Just go to a workplace where the supervisor isn't around. Yeah, you'll see what happens. God has instituted that principle, and we must live under it. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. It is important that we respect the office, even if we cannot respect the man or woman in the office. Think about it. We don't like it when an unbeliever takes one example of a Christian who isn't living up to their profession and tries to say, well, see, all Christianity is invalid. We don't like that. We can't do the same thing when it comes to government. We can't take one person who is corrupt, one person who has taken advantage of his power and position, and say, well, now I don't have to obey any of the laws. God has established the principle, and we must obey that. Secondly, we who are blessed to live in a democratic society ought to use the rights that we have to be involved. Folks, if we don't vote, we have no right to complain. Plain and simple. We have been given the power as the people of this country to have a voice. There are a lot of people on our planet that don't. Now, you may vote, and the vote may go against what you want. Okay, but you still have exercised that right. And to what degree God wants us to be involved in government and society may be different for each one of us, but we all have some basic fundamental rights that we have that we should exercise. That's part of being a good citizen. And being a good citizen of our country is part of being a good citizen of heaven. So we have that responsibility. Third, we have the responsibility of praying for our government. Paul writes to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. One commentator notes, maybe the reason we're not leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and holiness is because we don't take the time to pray for those in our government. When was the last time we prayed for those in our government? And again, I'm not talking about a divinely appointed Mack truck to run them over. I mean, genuinely prayed for them. That's what the Bible says we should do. And again, it gives us an opportunity to be involved. And it's amazing what happens. When you spend significant time praying for somebody, your attitude about them will change. I'm convinced you cannot continue to hate somebody that you pray for. And that might change. I'm not saying we're going to agree with all of their political positions, but our attitude toward them as a person may change. But on the flip side, there is no surer way to defame the faith, to bring shame upon Christianity, than for a follower of Christ to be convicted of breaking a law in the name of God. A tragic example of that happened last week. You probably heard about the noted abortion doctor who was gunned down in his church. Now, I don't know all the ins and the outs about the person they caught who did it, but I can tell you this, there are a lot of nervous Christians right now who are very active against abortion because they're going to get tied to that act. They had nothing to do with it, but they're going to get associated with that. You see how that can just bring shame? Because somebody says, God told me to do this. And everybody says, that guy's a nut. And then they get lumped in with all of Christianity in that way. And we must not be Machiavellian with the law. The end does not justify the means. And we are not to resort to violence or other illegal activities to uphold the cause of Christ. You know, we are to obey the law. We are to obey God's law. And when somebody else doesn't, let God deal with it. We're not to take the law into our own hands. I want to close with an illustration of just how important this principle is. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York. They heard a presentation of the gospel by a member of the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, one of the chiefs, whose name was Red Jacket, stood up and addressed the preacher. And among other things, he said this, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." What was the basis of whether they were going to accept the message of Christ? Was it how logical the preacher was? How good of a speaker he was? No. They were going to look at people who called themselves Christians to see how they lived. And if they saw it in their lives, yeah, then we'll hear you again. What do you think happened? If the history of our country is any indication, those folks probably never listened again. What do you think would happen today if somebody said that about you? Whether they say it or not, they're watching. They know you go to Texas Christian Church. They know you call yourself a Christian. And now they want to see it. You say, "Well, I don't have all the answers. I haven't memorized all the Bible verses. I don't know if I could lead somebody to Christ." Just live it. That's the most important first step. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be prepared when somebody asks you. But until we're living the life, nobody's going to care one bit what we have to say. But when we live in such a way that it makes others step up and notice, they're not going to be persuaded by our arguments or impressed with our knowledge. They're going to be convinced by our lives. And that's a challenge that we face today.